Go ahead and turn there. It's on page 231 of your Bibles. We'll start reading in just a minute. I want to begin this morning by asking you a question, to think about a question. How much can you trust your leaders? Think about maybe your boss or your congressman, maybe your HOA president, whoever it is, who are those leaders that you have in your life? How much do they have your best interest at heart when push comes to shove? How much are they working for their own interests, and how much are they caring about you? Let's take it a step further and ask, how would those leaders react if you very outwardly rejected them? You know, how would your boss react if you yelled at him and told him how terrible he was and chewed him out and work in front of everyone? How would your congressman react? How much time would your congressman's office give you if you were known for actively campaigning against him or slandering him? We know how our president reacts to those who oppose him by his Twitter feed. We have a pretty good idea about how our leaders work, how human leaders work. But what about God? How does God react to people who reject him? This morning in this passage in 1 Samuel, we're going to look at a story that's all about these very things. It's about God choosing his leader and the people's relationship to that leader, Saul. And then it's also about how God reacts to a people who have rejected him. So today in this story, 1 Samuel 9 through 12, we are continuing on the story that we started last week in chapter 8. Remember in that story, Samuel had grown old. He had been ruling Israel for many years. He'd grown old, and he had seemed to try to pass the mantle of leadership on to his two sons. But we see in his sons kind of a replay of the Eli story. His sons are corrupt, and the people don't want their leadership. It seems, if we can read between the lines of the broader story, that perhaps the time of peace that Israel enjoyed under Samuel was coming to an end. The Philistines were on the rise again, and there were other threats like the Ammonites, which we'll read about today, that had arisen. And in the face of these threats, the people demanded a king. And they weren't ambiguous about it. They were clear the kind of king they wanted, right? They wanted a king who was just like the kings that all the other nations had. And they came to God and demanded this from him. We don't know all that went into that demand, but we do know that they didn't want to be dependent on the Lord anymore. We don't have to guess about that because the Lord himself tells us. He's the one who knows everyone's heart perfectly, and he gives his divine interpretation of why they're doing this. He tells Samuel, "They have rejected me from being king over them." That's why they've made this demand. And this is despite the fact that the Lord had never failed them. He had saved them again and again. He'd shown them grace upon grace. And yet, they come out and say they want a different kind of leader, a different kind of savior. And so what we see is the Lord responding to the people's demand, and we can see it as a two-pronged response. The most surprising response is that the Lord tells Samuel to obey the voice of the people and give them a king. So he grants their request. He gives into their demand. But that's not his only response. He also rebukes the people for rejecting him. Remember, he tells Samuel to warn them about the ways of kings. And you probably remember how Samuel said the king will take, 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 take. And all God had done is give, 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 give. They wanted a king to fight their battles for them. God had fought all their battles for them. So the Lord gives them a king, but he rebukes their requests. We need to keep these responses together because they really drive the story. The Lord grants their requests while rebuking their request. Now, that's a complicated state of affairs, isn't it? And as we'll see, it leads to a complicated story. So if you read this passage ahead of time, you might have wondered, like I did the first time I read it, why are all these sort of fits and starts? Why does it seem that Saul is proclaimed king and then proclaimed king again and maybe proclaimed king yet again? Why is all these repetitions? Well, it's complicated because there's this big question hanging over the passage. Will Saul be the king that God wants and intends him to be, or will he go his own way? And right along with that, will the people heed the Lord's rebuke, the rebuke he's giving them for demanding a king, like all the nations, and trust the Lord, or will they keep serving their idols? Those big questions are driving this story as well. So with those things in mind, let's read the first part of our story. We're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. And we're going to divide up our story into two big parts. So part 1 is chapters 9 and 10. And we'll call this part, The Lord Finds His Leader. The Lord Finds His Leader. And then part 2 we'll call, The Lord Reveals His Kingdom, in chapter 11 and 12. So first we're going to read chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 16. So this is a long reading, so it'll be helpful to have your Bible open to follow along as we read 1 Samuel chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Ephiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise and go look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. They passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. And they went up the hill to the city, and they met, they met young women coming out to draw water, and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him, before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "He is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite, from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to the roof, called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose. Both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people, Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, What shall I do about my son?' Then you shall go on from there and come to the yoke of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall await until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he had turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys. And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." So this passage introduces us to this character, Saul, who would be the first king of Israel. And as Saul is initially described, he is kind of the prototypical king. If you were doing a casting call for a movie about a king, you'd pick Saul, right? He's kind of the high school quarterback guy. He's handsome and tall, and he's from a wealthy family. The biggest question mark over Saul is that he's from the tribe of Benjamin, and he was also from the city of Gibeah. Now, if we were in a movie, we would hear like a dun-dun-dun when we hear Benjamin and Gibeah, because the last time Gibeah and Benjamin were mentioned was in the end of Judges, where terrible things happened. They did unspeakable acts to this young woman who was passing through the land of Gibeah, and it leads to all Israel coming out in war against Benjamin and destroying many thousands of Benjaminites. It's an ugly episode at the end of the book of Judges. So, but besides that ominous background, Saul meets all the kind of superficial expectations of a king. Again, he's tall, handsome, and from a wealthy family. Now, when we first read the story, there's lots of questions that probably arise, right? Why the search for donkeys? What's the deal with the meal at the high place? What's the deal with them asking about Saul as the prophet and these other prophets? What are they doing there? And I can't answer all those questions for us. But what I can do is to kind of help us clarify and see what's the main thrust of this story. And what I think we see is that the main thrust of the story is that it's not so much about Saul, but it's about what the Lord is doing. Remember, we titled this first kind of chapter of the story, "The Lord Finds His Leader." The Lord finds his ruler. The Lord is the one who brings Saul to Samuel, right? First through this search for the donkeys, and then through the wisdom of Saul's servant to go ask Samuel. The Lord prepares Samuel by telling him, "Saul is coming, and you're to appoint him as the ruler." All right, that's not Samuel's idea. The Lord told him to do that. The Lord obviously ordained these signs that Saul was going to see that confirm his calling. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Saul. The Lord gives Saul a new heart. Over and over again, we see the main actor in the story is the Lord. By contrast, it's striking to see how kind of clueless Saul is. Right? When it's time to end the search for the donkeys, it's the servant who seems to think, oh yeah, we should probably ask the man of God about this. That's not Saul. When it comes to Saul's ordination, right? Samuel's the one who kind of orchestrates all that. So for the most part, this story is about things that happened to Saul till the very end there where he prophesies. And this is all important for, again, for seeing what the Lord is doing. Right? Remember, we said that the Lord is granting Israel's request while rebuking their request. And part of granting their request is that he intends to give Israel a king, but it's going to be a king on his terms. He intends to give Israel the king that he has chosen and the king that he has shaped. Now, this is not to say that Saul is a perfect king. As we read the story in the next week, we'll find out for sure that's not true. But that's not really the point. The point is that the leader for God's people derives all his authority from the Lord. The Lord creates the position. The Lord describes it. The Lord instructs the prophet. The Lord gives Saul his marching orders. And what we see here is that the Lord's ruler is decidedly not a king like all the other nations. He's not an absolute monarch. The Lord's ruler is intended to be one who is under submission to the Lord and the Lord's word. And here that word of the Lord comes through the prophet Samuel. Saul receives his instructions from Samuel. He's supposed to wait on Samuel's words. That may be the thing that these young women at the well are notable for is they give all this extra information that really Saul doesn't need, right? But they tell Saul that the people won't eat until the prophet Samuel comes to bless the meal. So we get this theme of waiting on the prophet, something that Saul himself is going to have trouble doing later in his life. One way we see how central the Lord's word is to the rise of Saul is that the first thing that Saul does in the story that gets him any notoriety is that he prophesies. So the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, just like he did the judge Samson, and Saul prophesies. So the Lord's word is to be primary in the life of the Lord's leader, the Lord's ruler. We can see how Saul is encountering this role that he's been given by looking at the words that Samuel says to Saul at the feast. This is what Samuel says. See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the appointed hour, that you might eat with the guests. So just imagine this scene. Imagine you plan this grand party, right? But no one knows who the guest of honor is until the last minute he just happens to show up in town. And that's exactly what Samuel does. Under the Lord's direction, he plans this feast at the high place, which probably a peace offering was given, and Saul gets the choicest part. Some think even he was given the part that might have been reserved for priests. But Saul had nothing to do with this feast. He didn't plan it. He didn't write ahead to Zuf and say, hey, I'm a wealthy Benjaminite coming through. Make sure there's a feast ready. He just arrives. And Samuel says, sit here. Here's the portion I had set aside for you. I think that's an analogy for the kingship that Paul receives. He has nothing to do with this. But he's to come and take what the Lord has ordained for him. What's been kept for him until the appointed hour. He's supposed to receive it. And so throughout the story of Saul, the question is, will he receive it? Will he accept the kingship that God's given him, or will he seek his own kingship? It even may be possible that Saul's reticence to talk about the kingdom to his uncle at the end of the story may show us kind of the inner turmoil he's dealing with. It's notable in the story that the word king doesn't appear until Saul brings it up. So it may be that the Lord is shaping him into be a kind of ruler, and Saul is jumping ahead to, I'm going to be king. But nevertheless, this is this ongoing question. Will Saul be ruled by God's word as it comes through God's prophet, or will he go his own way? Now, even though we're not kings of Israel, this is applicable to us. We should be asking ourselves questions like this. What role has God given me? That may be several roles, right? You may have a role simply as a man or a woman, a citizen, a neighbor. You have a role as a family member, a son or a daughter, or a husband or a wife, or parent. You have a role given there. You have a role as a citizen in this community, in this nation. You have a role as an employee. You have a role as a member of this church. All of these roles are roles that God ordained. He hasn't described them all as particularly as maybe he did for his king, but he has given us instruction about all these roles. And so, do you accept the role as God defines it? Or are you bucking against what God has designed? Have you searched the scriptures to ask, what does God have to say about the various roles he's given me? One thing I've been hearing a lot about lately is the idea that everyone is sort of building their own platform. And there's a scholar that's written a book recently about the way that individuals are now using institutions as platforms. So football players use the institution of the NFL not to play football, but to have a message and to speak out. And politicians use their political parties not to do the work of the party, but to get a brand for themselves. Everyone's building their own brand. And you probably have friends or maybe acquaintances that, you know, are trying to build a brand on Instagram or YouTube, right? And there's a whole industry of this where people want a platform. They want to use what they've been given to build themselves up. It's a temptation in our current climate. With everyone having their own social media account, we can all be our own PR representative. Are you trying to build your brand? Or are you trying to submit to the role that God has ordained for you? This is the question that hangs over Saul, and it hangs over each one of our own lives. We need to search the scriptures to understand the roles God has given us and to seek to submit to them. Well, there's a final piece to this first part of the story, this part of the story that we're calling the Lord finds his ruler. Up to the end of verse 16 there, the only people who really know about Saul's ordination or anointing are Saul and Samuel, right? Even the servant doesn't know because the servant sent ahead and they do this privately. And so at the end of chapter 10, starting verse 17, Samuel gathers all the people again at this place called Mizpah for this public announcement. Now the last time they were at Mizpah was chapter 7. And there they confessed their sin, and the sin that they had committed with the Ark of the Covenant, when they had tried to use the Ark of the Covenant kind of like a lucky charm. And so it's at Mizpah that they are rescued from the Philistines by God's mighty thundering. That's chapter 7. So Samuel brings them back to this significant place at the end of chapter 10. And what he does is this two-pronged response of God. He rebukes them for their demand for a king, but he also reveals God's chosen leader. So let's read that again, or read that for the first time, chapter 10, verse 17 and following. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin, who was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired of the Lord again, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood up among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And he despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Again, we see this continuation of the two-pronged response. Samuel gathers them at Mizpah and he rebukes them for the way they've rejected Yahweh. They've rejected the king who delivers them. And even as we've watched God preparing Saul, we're meant to remember their sin. And we're meant to remember they haven't repented of their sin. This non-action by the Israelites is kind of hanging like a cloud over this whole story of Saul. And so as God presents Saul to them, he's not approving their rebellion. By giving them the leader he's chosen, God is calling them to repent and to trust in his ways. He's calling them to receive the leader he's chosen and to trust him as he provides this leader, Saul. And I think that's the point of this odd detail about Saul hiding among the baggage. You ever doubt that the Bible is funny? This is funny, right? I mean, we can imagine the movie version where you hear the voice saying, he's hiding among the baggage, right? We don't know why Saul hid. Scholars are divided about maybe this is a humble thing of Saul to do, or maybe this was a scaredy cat thing of Saul to do. But I don't think that's really the point. I think the point is that here the people are forced to do something, right? They're forced to say to God, what's going on? Where is the leader? And then the Lord tells them. Here in this very weird detail, we see that they're dependent on the Lord. The Lord is their king. So Samuel is working through, or God is working through Samuel and Saul to make it very clear who rules Israel. Yes, I'm providing a ruler, but I am still your king, and you must submit to me. You must ask for my help just to find the guy. I know where he is. He's hiding among the baggage. Baggage there probably means military equipment. But this does lead us to kind of another strange ending, right? We keep ending things with Samuel just sending everybody home. And this happens here again. He writes down the ways of kings. He presents them to the Lord, probably puts them near one of the places of worship. And then he sends everyone home. We read here there are a few men who go with Saul, that their hearts were touched by the Lord. They were receiving the Lord's leader as God intended. It seems probably there are many here who really aren't mentioned, but who maybe are still acting in their sin, and they see Saul as king, and they're happy to have him. And then there are these others that are called worthless fellows, and they say, how can this man save us? It says that they despise Saul. We're meant to feel the weight of that. And again, this is a theme that will come up later. One of the most striking things about the David in Saul's story is the way that David respects the Lord's anointed. Even as it's clear that the transition is being made, David respects and honors the Lord's anointed. And the reason these worthless fellows are worthless is because they don't honor the Lord's anointed. Now, this should call us to think not about Saul or any merely human leader. It calls us to think about Christ. Ultimately, he is the leader that God has found, God has chosen for his people. He is the anointed one. The remarkable thing about Jesus is even though he is God himself in his humanity, he perfectly submits to God's will. Right? Jesus accepts the role that's been prepared for him, and he's obedient in that role even to the point of death. Now, in our pride, we can be tempted to despise the Lord's anointed. In our pride, nobody wants a king who is crucified for sin because it reminds us of our sin. Well, God takes the same two-pronged approach to us as he does to his people. He gives us the gift of his king while rebuking our desires, while rebuking our pride. He calls us to receive his king. So it's good to ask, what's my attitude towards Jesus? Do I see him as God's chosen one for me? Do I see the way God's chosen Christ to save his people from their sin? Do I see the way that Christ rules? We have this expression in the church that Christ rules from the cross. He rules by dying for sin and rising from the dead. So the gift of Christ is God's call to repent and believe. The question of this passage is, do you despise Christ or do you trust him? Do you receive him? Do you celebrate how precious he is that he died to pay for your sin. In both Saul and in Christ, the Lord finds his ruler, and he calls his people to honor his anointed. So that's part one of our story. The Lord finds his ruler. Let's move on to part two, the part we're calling the Lord establishes his kingdom. We'll pick up reading here in chapter 11, verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming in from the field behind his oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came in the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that says, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring them in that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to his people, "Come, let us go up to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. I'm just going to pause briefly for noted explanation. There's a lot going on here. The Jabesh-Gileadites, again, they're a throwback to the end of Judges. And you can go read that story. It's bizarre and sad. But they are in the northeast, and the Ammonites, led by King Nahash, whose name means serpent, which probably is symbolic, they've been harassing God's people. It seems like this eye-gouging thing may have been a thing that was going on for quite a while. But the real question to me is, why do we see the renewal of the kingdom here and Saul being made king when that just happened, right? We just read that at the end of chapter 10. I think, again, we need to remember God's two-pronged response to his people. Remember, the people still have not repented of their request for a king. And it's a wicked request. That's going to be made explicit in chapter 12. So when they make Saul king after this victory, I think we're meant to see them acting out of this ungodly mindset. They finally got the Savior they wanted. This is what we wanted, God. Yes, a powerful military ruler. He's going to conquer all our enemies. We don't have to really trust you anymore because we have Saul. Let's have a party. Long live the king. We're going to make Saul king. So it's kind of Saul's reign being solidified after this military victory. But the other part of this kingdom renewal has to do with the fact that God's kingdom is more than just Saul being recognized. It's about God establishing his kingdom according to his rules, which in this case requires calling Israel to repent of their wicked demand for a king. So for God's kingdom to be established, for the kingdom to be renewed, Israel must recognize their sin in wanting a king, even as they receive the king. So the renewal that's happening here at the end of chapter 11 and going all through chapter 12 is God doing that very thing, as we'll see. So this first victory of Saul here against the Ammonites is another occasion for God to call the people to repent and to show them the kind of king that he's establishing through Saul. So let's pick up the reading in chapter 11, verse 15, and we'll read down through the end of chapter 12. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." Just keep you going. We're in the story. Samuel is basically launching a lawsuit against the Israelites. And his first step in the lawsuit is to kind of exonerate himself and to give his credentials. He's not like the wicked kings he described who would take. He's been just. And he calls them to witness, and the Lord to witness, and the anointed to witness against him. And they all agree, "You're right, Samuel. You're in the right. You have the authority to prosecute this lawsuit." All right? So here's stage two of the lawsuit, beginning in verse 6. Samuel defends the Lord's righteous record. And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord God, their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall rule over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." So chapter 11 shows us Saul beginning to act like a king of Israel. But again, it's interesting to note that the thing that he does is almost identical to what the judges did in their day. The Spirit of God rushes upon him. Again, that's language that echoes the Samson story. And he musters Israel and delivers them from his enemies. And after the victory, he continues to speak like a righteous judge. He gives God the credit for the salvation. It's the Lord who works salvation in Israel that day. The point here is that the Lord is still Israel's king. He's the one who fights their battles. I mean, if you notice the battle, we're not told of any heroics on the part of Saul. The battle itself is almost an afterthought. It's just they came in the morning watch and they fought till the heat of the day, and not two Ammonites were left together. But the people don't see it this way. They love their king. They're ready to execute the worthless men at the end of chapter 10, even though Saul isn't willing to do that. They want to solidify Saul's role as their king, and so they go to Gilgal and make him their king. Now we have to say that their joy is not completely misplaced, right? They have lots to celebrate. The Lord has delivered them. And it says they sacrifice before the Lord. They rejoice before the Lord. So there's a proper Godward component to their joy. But think back to your own moments of victory, let's say. It's true that in those moments, our motives are often mixed. We're often not able even to understand them. Are we praising God because we're just happy things are better, or are we really praising God? And that way, I think moments of sorrow are much more clarifying for where our heart is. But looking back, even though we can't see into the hearts of these people and they're rejoicing, we can see what Samuel says to them in chapter 12. In your Bible, if you're reading the Pew Bible, it might say this is Samuel's farewell address. And that's not quite right, because Samuel continues to play a major role in this story. But what we do see happening is kind of a transition in leadership. Samuel is being retired as a judge. He's gotten old, and Saul has been chosen to replace him. But Samuel will continue to act as God's prophet. And he makes that clear at the end of chapter 12. We'll read in a minute. He said he'd be sinning if he were to stop praying for the people and instructing them in righteousness. And so now as God's prophet, as I said, he plays this role as prosecuting attorney. And after he establishes his credentials, he gives them this short history of the way the Lord has been king to them, of the way the Lord has saved them again and again. And so first he basically recounts the Egyptian salvation, and then he kind of compresses all the stuff that happened during the time of the judges, and he gives the name of these judges. But what I want you to know is how there's kind of a little pattern that's developed. And first, the way the people respond to the Egyptian slavery, then the way they respond to their plight during the time of the judges, but then the way they respond during this present crisis where they demand a king. So first, look at verse 8. This is the Egyptian crisis. When Jacob went to Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And now this is what he says during the time of the judges. They cried out to the Lord. Verse 10. We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And you lived in safety. So we see this pattern, right? They see their trouble, they cry out, the Lord saves them. The second time it's kind of expanded. They see their trouble, they cry out, they repent of their idolatry, worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and the Lord saves them. Now look at the third cycle, verse 12. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, and the Lord your God was your king. See how they broke the cycle? When they sensed the Ammonites coming, they should have cried out to the Lord and repented of their sin, and the Lord would have saved them. But that's not what they did, right? They said, no, but a king shall reign over us. Now, if you're reading the story like me, you probably are first a little bit taken aback by verse 12. Like, well, Nahash was not mentioned until chapter 11, right? And the thing about the king happened in chapter 8. And the best we can tell is that even though it's not stated in chapter 8, Nahash and the Ammonites probably were the presenting concern that led them to demand a king. We know that in general, the Philistines had been subdued for that time, but Nahash is active in the northeast. And so that's when their demand for a king arises. But again, the point here to see is that the pattern is broken. Instead of crying to God for salvation, they reject the Lord and demand a king. And as the people rejoice in Saul's victory, Samuel confronts their rebellion. And yet, the surprising thing is that as he confronts the rebellion, he's not here to announce punishment. You know, he doesn't say, you rejected the Lord as your king, therefore Israel is cut off and swept away. No, he calls them in verses 14 and 15 to serve the Lord and obey him, to keep his commandment. He encourages them that they can worship the Lord and have a king. Even though their desire for a king came from evil motives, he's telling him it's possible to have a king and still follow Yahweh. Now, this doesn't sound like headline news to us. Yeah, we know this happened in the Old Testament. There were lots of kings. But what's important to us is that this is God establishing his kingdom, and it's the same kingdom that Christ brought near. And this shows us what it means to live in God's kingdom. And we especially see that here in the next part of our story, the last part of chapter 12. We see that Samuel gives them a sign of their wickedness in rejecting God. And the sign is thunder and rain coming in the wheat harvest. The wheat harvest happens in May and June, the driest time of the year where there wasn't sun, thunder, and rain. So this is clearly an act of God, and you see the people receive it that way. They're afraid. They fear the Lord. And they confess their sin, finally. After all these chapters, they said, "We have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." They're finally brought to the point where they see their wickedness, and they confess it to the Lord, and they plead with Samuel to pray for them, to intercede for them. They understand they deserve death from God, and they're asking their mediator, "Intercede for us." So that brings us to verse 20. "And Samuel said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." This is the heart of God's message to his people, and it's the heart of the gospel. This is what the kingdom of God is like. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. God's people rejected him by demanding a king, and Samuel describes this in terms of idolatry. So just like before in the period of the Judges, they turned to the Ashtaroths and the Baals. Now they've turned aside to this empty thing of wanting a king like the other nations. Israel's lust for a king is an empty thing, and our lusts are empty things. Our lusts for comfort and power and wealth are empty, and they cannot save us. We deserve condemnation for loving those things more than God. And so just like Samuel calls the people to turn away from these things, God calls us to do the same. Next, what Samuel does is promises them that he won't stop interceding for them. He won't stop praying for them or teaching them. And he says he can't stop. It's his God-given job. And then he reminds them, or tells them, "Remember all the great things the Lord has done." Brothers and sisters, doesn't God offer us all these same things in his gospel? Christ is called our high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. He can't fail to intercede for us. It's his God-given job, which he is delighted to do. And in Christ, don't we see the great things that God has done for us? Christ took on our sin as if it were his own. He was punished as if he had been the one who rejected God. And yet he was the spotless lamb who had no sin of his own. Christ has paid for all our sins with his precious blood. So even though God's people had rejected him, he would not reject them. It says it pleased the Lord to make them his people. They exist as a people all because of God's grace. And in his grace, he promises to restore them, even though they've rejected him as their king. The promise of the gospel is that if we turn from our sin, if we turn from those empty things that cannot save, and trust in what Christ has done, we're adopted into God's family. We become God's beloved people through faith in his beloved Son. This is what the kingdom of God is all about. Samuel's message is that there's no hope in a kingdom without God as your king. There's no hope in a life without God. Talked at the beginning about what would your boss do if you told him off? What do human rulers do when we reject them? Well, they punish us. Human kings aren't righteous and they're not gracious like God is. And they can't finally save anyone. None of the empty things we chase after can save us. Only in the kingdom of God will you find a king who will not forsake his people. Only Christ deserves our devotion and allegiance. Samuel's final words make the contrast clear. If we are God's people, then we can know that he won't forsake us. But if we pursue the empty things of this world, and we reject him, and we don't repent, we will be swept away. And that warning holds true for us today. We have to listen to the words of Samuel. They're also the words of Christ. You've done this evil, but don't turn aside from Christ. Through Christ's blood, the guilty find forgiveness and the dead find life. Let's pray. Our Father, as we hear this story, we hear the story of the Garden of Eden and how human beings rejected your rule. But Father, we thank you that we also see the story of the cross and how Christ our King came to rule by dying for our sin. Father, we pray for the grace of repentance this morning, that we would turn away from those empty things that can't save, that we would acknowledge that we have done all this evil and yet not forsake following Christ. Help us, Father, all to come again to him and receive the forgiveness that he purchased with his blood. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.